So last evening we were talking about what does it look like to grow up, that there's two Greek words that talk about the hard words of Jesus and how that he is the rock of offense and how that people do not want to follow him. It's interesting, this morning I had a phone call, and I often don't answer the phone if I can't recognize the number. I just get a bit overwhelmed with phone calls, and so I usually slide my phone up and say, send a text with who you are and what you're calling about. But for some reason or other, I answered the phone, and it was this gal, and they're having marriage problems, and she wanted to know if they could come for counseling. I said, well, you know, I really am backing away from one-on-one counseling, and then I just asked for a little bit of information. She started talking, and as I listened, I said, well, would you be open to some suggestions? And she said, yeah, she would be. So we went to 1 Peter 2, okay, when he did this, so we'd walk in his footsteps, things we were talking about yesterday and the day before. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't retaliate. And then it goes down to chapter 3, and it says, likewise, you wives, which means it goes back right up to that. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. So I said, what? And I told her about Jesus being the rock of offense, and the sayings of Jesus are really difficult for us to follow. But they yield results. And so I said, here you are, and I want to make a long story short, and just simply say, I said, so why don't you follow 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6? I said, that is where God is telling you how to respond to a husband. It says, if any of them obey not the word, would you agree that your husband's not obeying the word? Yeah, she agreed with that. I said, so then this is written for you. And so we went over it briefly, and she just started making reasons why that wasn't going to be possible for her to flesh that out. Okay, see the rock of offense? Because, you see, it's asking us to do very difficult things, and when we can't follow through on that, we open ourselves up to getting offended. So let's take a look at God's unchanging plan for his people. In Deuteronomy 30, we find these words, this day I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Therefore choose life, that both you and your children may live. So God is saying, here's some options, here's some choices. Choose life, so that you and your children can live. That he's saying, when you follow the blessings, and you pursue what I ask you to do, and I do know what makes life work, so if you follow that, you can experience life and blessing, not only for you, but for future generations. So the chapter before is Deuteronomy 29, and look what he's saying here. He says, you are standing here to enter into a covenant with Jehovah your God. A covenant he is making with you today. A covenant is an agreement, a sealed agreement. Today we don't have a covenantal society. Marriage is still a covenant to us, but to society it's not. But God is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God, and so his people should be. He wants to confirm you today as his people, and to confirm that he is your God. Vernon, that's where what you were reading. That's what he was saying. Just as he promised your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this contract or this covenant is not with you alone as you stand before him today, but with all future generations of Israel as well. This was a vital, important covenant. And so he's saying, I'm making this covenant with you. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw their detestable images and idols of wood, stone, and silver, and gold. Now, just stop and think about this. You saw their detestable images. Do you think they were detestable? Do you think they looked detestable? Or do you think they looked attractive? I don't really know. Some of those idols look pretty attractive. Some pictures of some that I've seen. But he says, you're going to see them. You're passing through these countries and you will see their idols. But he also says, I'm standing here to confirm you today as my people and to confirm that I am your God. That's what this covenant's all about. So he's saying, be careful. He says, you see, when we move after idols, we replace God. God is no longer our God. Now, an idol is something that replaces God. It's very challenging to talk to some people, but we've been, never mind. I was getting ready to give an illustration. I probably shouldn't, so I'll back away from it, okay? Make sure, he says, make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Look what he says. He says, make sure that there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. In other words, when we turn away from the Lord our God being our God, and we turn toward idols, he says, that is a root that produces bitter poison. There is only one God. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-perfect. There is no want in him. And like David was saying, as Vernon read that, he says, there is no other God like you. Then he continues, he says, when such a person hears the words of this oath, or this covenant, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist on going my own way. Now, boy, that's a whole other lesson I'd love to go on, what the definition of iniquity is. Isn't it interesting? It says that God doesn't visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And, well, if you read in the NIV, it says the sins. But if you read other versions, it'll say the iniquities of the fathers. What is the definition of iniquity? It means perverseness. Iniquity and sin is different. In fact, in Exodus 34, where God is describing himself, he says, I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Iniquity is the motive, rebellion is the attitude, and sin is the action. That'd be an interesting one to unpack, and we can't go there. I would love to. But you see, the definition of iniquity is so well put in Isaiah 53 verse 6 when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to what? His own way. And the Lord God laid upon the Son the iniquity of us all. You see, we going our own way is we're replacing God with ourselves. And this is what he's saying here. I'll be safe. He's making this covenant. He's making this covenant with God. Do anybody remember the covenant you made with God? Remember the covenant we made with God when we were baptized, perhaps? We made a covenant with God. And he says, I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Now look what the results are. He says, this will bring disaster. And I have those dots there because I'm taking parts of it out. He says, this will bring disaster upon the well-watered land as well as the dry land. He says, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. You see, Jesus came to redeem us from all iniquity. He came to redeem us from ourselves. Until we see that Jesus came to save us from ourselves, we will struggle. In fact, we'll fail. You see, if iniquity is going our own way, Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out demons in your name? In your name. Haven't we prophesied in your name? Preached in your name. Okay? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness, unwilling to come under the governing power of anybody but yourself. That is a serious thing. And it says that Jesus came to redeem us from all iniquity. Jesus came to save us from ourselves. You see, when I'm saved from myself, I will not take advantage of you. I won't lie to you. I won't cheat you on you. I will be like Jesus. Okay? It's our going our own way. And when we go our own way, this is going to bring disaster on the land. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That's pretty sobering and serious. Going our own way is serious. And my heart grieved as I talked to that gal this morning because I thought, you know, you can't give up yourself. And that's when you need to sit down and talk and unpack it so she could really see it. But she couldn't see it. All she could see is the faults of her mate. She couldn't see where she had a huge responsibility in this as well. Wasn't that he wasn't causing problems. Okay. I wasn't talking to him. I told her, if I was talking to your husband, I would go to a different place, but I'm talking to you. So let's see what Jesus has to say to you. And then it goes on and says, your children who follow you in later generations will see the calamities that have fallen on the land, and the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And then it says, and the answer will be, it's because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. They went off and they worshiped other gods. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against them. So I want us to follow a train of thought here. So try and stay with the thought process. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. You know, Jesus, God in the Old Testament, he says, when things go well with you, he brought him out of Egypt. He took him to the promised land. He says, when things go well with you and you live in homes that you didn't build and things are going well, he says, you will forget me and you will turn to other gods. So we want to look at God's unchanging plan and his purpose for his people. We're going to get to that shortly. But my heartbeat is for our people. And Thursday night, we want to talk about why I am who I am today. Why I am still an Anabaptist. And so I would like to discuss that. I would like to show you why and give you reasons why. Not because of whether one flavor of Anabaptism over another. No, I want to give you the reasons why, the foundational reasons why. So here I see the problems in our people, in the conservative Anabaptist people across the board, because those are the people I work with on a regular basis and have counseled with for years. And I see the heartache and the pain and the problems, and I'm really challenged by that. So here it says, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. What idols do you think we have? Do you think farms could be an idol? Do you think so? Yeah, this could get ugly, you know. This really could get ugly. Yeah, I'm just saying. You see, here's a map. See that red dot in the middle? I took it off of Google Maps. That's Ebling Service Plus. That's our business. That was our business. We've sold it, but almost every business that you can see there except Off-Road Motorsports is basically an Anabaptist business there. And some of them have multiple businesses. But all the farmland around there is farmed by Anabaptists. Okay. What I see is that we are pursuing idols that our hands have made at the sacrifice of relationships and family. Because to be a good Anabaptist, you have to make money, right? And you have to have some possessions, and you have to be, and you see, our heritage produced a culture that was biblical, soundly biblical, and it helped us to be good stewards. And so the Anabaptist people know how to handle their money well. But when I look at our people today, I see a very wealthy people. Do you see that we as an Anabaptist people are wealthy? I know some of you are not, but that's what I see. We own a lot of land. We own a lot of businesses. We have a lot of money. And you know, I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it's whether that has us or whether we have it. And here's a big question. When is enough enough? That was a question Larry Burkett would ask a lot. When is enough enough? And I'm not sure, because my grandfather started Ebling Service Plus on a farm in a little garage, and now 47 employees. And that's, I'm not pointing fingers, because if I point one finger out, there's fingers pointing back at me. So I need to ask myself, when is enough enough? And how do we handle this? What do we do? And in dealing with hurting people, I just see all the hurt and the pain because of broken relationships. Because getting ahead financially and being successful is more important than maybe family relationships. I know that's not true across the board. I hope it's not true for you. But it's what I see. And it says here that because you provoke the Lord to anger by what your hands have made. And I think this can come awfully close home to us. Deuteronomy 30, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, he'll make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So he's saying that when you follow me and obey me, that's where you're going to prosper through. And then he continues with some prophetic words. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. And see, that came through Jesus. He says, I want you to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. He'll give you a heart of flesh. How many have ever heard of the documentary, And When They Shall Ask? Okay. Have you watched it? Yeah. Isn't it pretty sobering? It's the story of the Russian Mennonites. Because the Tsaress, I think it might have been, invited them to come from persecuted areas into Russia, and she gave them land. And because of their culture, they became very successful farmers, very successful business people, and they flourished. And after a while, they were very, very prosperous and owned lots. And then the government changed, and it became a whole lot less friendly. And the people around them grew jealous of them. How many of you know that not everybody loves Mennonites? And do you know why? I remember a friend of mine, and he was certainly not an Anabaptist, but yeah, he owned a business close by. And it was actually a junkyard, and I visited that place because I had a couple cars that I liked getting parts from him. But he says, I can't hardly stand some of you people. He says, you come in here and you chew me down to the last nickel. And he was just pretty blunt, and he included me in on that. Okay. I don't think I chewed him down like that, but after that, I certainly didn't. But we have done well, and that greatly concerns me. I really appreciate it. We had lunch, and Doug and Diane came down and sat aside of us, and after a while, Amanda came and sat sat next to her mom, and then when I heard where she had just been, I asked her if she would come over and sit next to me because I wanted to ask her some questions. So I just asked her if she would come up here and share with you what she learned at Reach. I don't know if that's Mike's own or not.
So I was sitting under a teaching by Gary Miller, and it was one that I took 5 pages worth of notes just because I felt like what he was saying was just incredibly valuable. So he was mainly saying in the Anabaptist circles, like what you were saying, he's really like, our reputation is really run down, and the need for profitability has become so large in our eyes that we value sales over souls. That really struck home for me. And he challenged us that we should do something for the community that we don't get anything back. And in doing this, we're going to create such a home environment and such a caring environment that gives such a mutual blessing in every transaction. So I was really challenged, just profitability doesn't matter. Souls in heaven matter more than profitability.
Thank you, Amanda. Thank you so much. I was impressed by what she was sharing, and it's what I see. And I couldn't agree more. One of the things that impressed me, what Gary Miller, she shared that Gary Miller had said, is that a business, a prosperous business, is that if you have a business in a community, you should invest not in the just in the Anabaptist community, you should invest in the community as a whole, so they see that you are a blessing and a help in that community. I know places like CAM do an awesome job. We provide a lot of food and help across the whole world. Because we are a giving people. We make a lot of money, we give. But on the other hand, we have focused on making that money to the point that we sacrifice relationships. And I just really appreciated hearing that from Amanda. And so, Amanda, thank you again for being willing to come up here and share that. To me, that is where we have to refocus, because you see, if Christianity doesn't take a practical application, what good is it? We can try and reach souls, but if you're not going to reach souls who have you offended because you made too much money and you haven't been a blessing and investing in the community as a whole, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You see, it has to take shoe leather. It has to take everyday life. It really does. God's ways. This has been something that's very important to me. So I'd like to talk about God's ways. What are God's ways? So this passage of scripture, I camped out in, a man came into my life, God brought a man in my life to disciple me, and he showed me this scripture, and I read this scripture. I read Exodus 33 and 34. I spent 6 weeks reading this. I kept reading it over and over again. Sometimes I read it several times a day, but usually once a day. For 6 weeks I kept reading, because I knew there was something here. It's two passages that I put a whole message together on. That's not this. But I really want to show you something that has gripped me and changed my life, and maybe it can help change your life as well. But the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This is in Exodus 29:33. It is right after Moses came down from the mountain, because God says, get down there, they're partying. And he came down there, and there was a golden calf, and he threw down the tablets of stone and broke them, the ones that God had made. And then he's frustrated, and God says, get away from him. I'm going to wipe him out, and I'm going to make of you a nation. And he says, no, don't do that. And he was a type of Christ, and he pleaded for his people, and God relented. But God says, now you lead these people to the promised land. I'm not going with you. And Moses, with his audacity, says, I'm not going anywhere if you don't go with me. And so here you find this. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a friend would with a friend. So if I ask the question, do you think Moses and God knew each other? Do you think Moses knew God? Well, you would sure think so, because they spoke a lot together. He just spent 40 days with him in the mountain. But now look what happens next. He says, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. I started making this prayer my prayer. Father, show me your ways so I can know you. You see, you would have thought that he already knew God, but he wanted to know his ways. Do you know what most of us want? We want his acts, but Moses wanted his ways. There's this innocuous verse in Psalm 100, it's seemingly innocuous verse in Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the sons of Israel, unto the children of Israel. You see, God told him in Exodus 34, he says, I'm going to do such wondrous works among you that you've never seen before. And so we know that he did that. As he brought them out of Egypt and they journeyed across the wilderness to the promised land, it should have only taken them a short period of time, but it took them 40 years. But in that 40 years, think of all the miracles that took place. Can you imagine wearing the same clothes for 40 years and they never wear out? Same sandals, they don't wear out. Clothing just don't wear out for 40 years. That's a miracle. Can you imagine taking around 1 million people out of Egypt? Who knows, it might have been close to 2 million. But walking them across the desert where they had no opportunity to plant food, and yet they ate and they survived and they flourished. A desert where there wasn't hardly any water. But 10 times God tested them and they failed the test. Did you know that every time you fail a test, you're going to go for another circle in the wilderness? That's important for us to remember. I'm tired of circling in the wilderness. I want to pass the test. Okay. Wow. Did they make circles? But you see, Moses wanted to know his ways. How does God function? How does he function with his people? The children of Israel, they wanted his acts. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the manna. They wanted the quail. They wanted the water. And it wasn't that Moses didn't. But Moses went after his ways. Here's the whole thing. If you go after his ways, you'll probably get his blessings too. But if you go after his blessings, you might never know his ways. Because the children of Israel went after the blessing. And God sent leanness to their soul. God called to Moses, and this is in Exodus 19. Now, Exodus 19 has some powerful things. If you want an interesting study, read the book of Exodus. Read it in today's English, but read the book of Exodus. You'll learn a lot about God's ways. Okay? This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, what you were to tell the people of Israel. Now, he gives them a paragraph here, but then look what it says at the end. It says, these are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. You see, God was making sure he wanted the children of Israel to hear these words. So listen what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let's look at it. So he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. Now, if God is going to show you his ways, you see, here's the problem. And we talked about our preconceived ideas of what God is like. And we also have preconceived ideas of what we think he should do in a certain situation. Our situation, right? Can you imagine what it was like for Moses? What do you think it was like for Moses to keep on going back to Pharaoh time and time again with another message from God and to have it happen and then have Moses have Pharaoh go, nope, I'm not letting you go. So he goes back to God and God says, well, go back and tell him this. Now, okay, do you think you would after a while get a bit frustrated at God? Couldn't God in his all-powerful almightiness, couldn't he just said, zap, now Pharaoh will be willing to let you go. Okay, when did that work better? What do you think? You see, when God is doing something or not doing something in your life, aren't you asking those kind of questions? Moses surely had to be. But he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. It was flies. It was frogs. It was lice. It was the water turning to blood. It was just one thing after another. There were all kinds of things happening in Egypt. Until finally, it was the firstborn of all creatures, including mankind, of their people that was going to die. What are God's ways? They had already seen that. And here's Moses saying, show me your ways that I may know you. And he says, how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. You see, it was virtually impossible to get that many people organized and that structured to get them all out of Egypt in a very short period of time. Virtually impossible. So God says, I did this as a miraculous event. And you know that. If you look back and see it, you'll see that I brought you out like on eagle's wings. You know, an eagle will just swoop down, pick up its eaglet, and just lift it up again. He says, I did that for you, and I brought you to myself. And so this is where he's going to talk about why I brought you to myself. He says, now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, there were some conditions involved. He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here, take a look at that. You see, he says, the whole earth is mine, but I am pulling you out of Egypt and I am bringing you to myself and I am going to show you my ways. I'm going to give you my laws for the very purpose that you will be a kingdom of priests. What do you think that means? It means, did you ever hear of the priesthood of the believer? You see, he was saying back then, I wanted all of you, all of the children of Israel were to be a kingdom of priests. The entire kingdom was to be the priests of God. Man, woman, children. If they walked in his ways, if they did what he asked them to do, he says, all the whole earth is mine. All the nations of the earth are mine. But I want you to show them by your actions and by following my ways what it really is like to be a nation under God's rule. He's saying you're to be a kingdom of priests. You're to show them what I'm like. So how many of you are aware that there's a parallel passage in the New Testament from here? You're aware of that? It's in 1 Peter, right? And 1 Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What purpose? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, the very purpose of us being born again believers is to declare that God's way is right. It goes back to Ephesians chapter 3 where it says his intent purpose was that his manifold wisdom would be made known to the principalities and powers through the church. You see, the way the church behaves or misbehaves, follows or not follows, determines whether we are a testimony, whether we declare the praises of him. Shew forth, King James says, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What I see is the same problems that are in the world are in the church, are in the Anabaptist church. The statistics, you know, Grace and I were part of the Anabaptist Sexual Abuse Awareness Symposium, and about 2 weeks after that, we went up to the Anger and Sexual Abuse weekend at Penn Valley. I'll tell you what, after that experience, I was pretty much up to here. Because you see, the statistics of sexual abuse within the Anabaptist people and the outside is very little different, hardly at all. And God says that fornication shouldn't be once named among you. And there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. There's something wrong. And until we recognize it, until we fall on our faces and we cry out to God in repentance and then we turn to him, we won't prosper and grow. Oh, we might in numbers and we might in money, but we won't show forth the praises of his marvelous light. Just telling you, a couple weeks ago, in the last month and a half, I was in court 3 times. And 2 of them were for custody cases of people who were raised with me in our setting, Anabaptist people. And we went to the courts. We were in court, and these were people I know, for the court to decide who gets custody of the children because mom and dad are splitting or split. And Paul says, don't you know, you shouldn't go to court. So what kind of a testimony do you think we were in court to check out who's getting custody of these children? What do you think? That stank. And the other week, Monday, a week ago yesterday, we were in court to be there for the sentencing of a brother who sexually molested his sister in court. That's what we were there for, and we heard the sentencing. You see, there's something wrong, deeply wrong. And we have the option, we have the choices to make that this can change because we are supposed to be this. You see, the unchanging purpose of God's people is that we are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what do you see different from the Old Testament to the New Testament there? Do you see the difference? What's the difference? Who can tell me what the difference is? How about the tenses? How about the conditions? Okay? Old Testament says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be. You see, that's conditional. But when you go to the New Testament, Peter says, you are. Why? What makes the difference? I can tell you what makes the difference. It's Jesus. Jesus makes the difference. But here's the challenge. If Jesus has not made a difference, something's wrong. Am I angry? I'm angry. It's got to change. It's got to change. That you may declare you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. I talked about it the other night that sometimes we just focus. We think that Christianity is all about making people saved, getting people saved. No, it's about the kingdom of God coming down and being present here on earth. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth. Now, all I can tell you is what I see. I don't see the kingdom of God fleshed out in everybody's, in everyday life in the church. And so it's not in the worldly church, but it's not in here either. I mean, when I say here, I don't mean life. I'm just simply saying it's not in the Anabaptist people either. It's got to change. There has to be a revival. And the revival is going to be when we recognize that we are to be a kingdom of priests and we are going to start walking in holiness because of Jesus. It's not being obedient to please God. It is out of grateful obedience because of what he's done for us. You see, back in Deuteronomy 29, he says, you are standing here today to make a covenant with me that I will be your God, you will be my people. But you know what? There's another covenant that got that is much more important than that. And that is Exodus 15. I love teaching that, but we can't go there either, but we're going to do a brief overview of it. But in Exodus 15, you remember God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to bless you, and your offspring are going to be like the stars of the heaven. And Moses says, that can't happen. I mean, Abram says, that can't happen. I'm an old man. My wife's dried up. It's not going to happen. He says, Eliezer's going to inherit everything I got. He was rich. And God says, no, Eliezer's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Eliezer's not going to inherit it. He says, out of your loins is going to come one. And you come outside and you look up at the stars, and there is the stars of the heavens. So will your offspring be. And it says, and Moses, and forgive me, Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So faith and righteousness go together. But interesting enough, two verses later, Abram says to God, but how can I know? How can I know? And you know, that gives me a lot of comfort. Gives me a lot of comfort. I really liked what you read there this evening, Vernon, where David says, you know me completely. You know what a mess I am. And Psalm 103 says, you know we're dust. He just recognizes that God knows that we're a mess. I'm a mess. You're a mess, right? Maybe you might not be. I am. Okay. All right. But we're dust. Okay. We are a mess. And God knows that, but he takes a mess and he turns it into a message. And so here Moses and Abram's saying, but God, how can I really know? And you know, it wasn't that he wasn't trusting God. He probably wasn't even trusting himself that he could keep the covenant. And God says, go prepare a covenantal sacrifice. He says, take some animals and take some birds. And he says, split them in half and make the path of blood. It's called the covenant of blood. And he cut those animals and he split them in half. And he put the birds in half. And half of them went on one side, half the other side. And in the middle, I don't know if you ever butchered, but if you butcher something, it's a bloody mess in the middle. It's called the path of blood. And it was the most serious covenant that anybody could make. And two people who were making that kind of a covenant, one would start at one end, one would start at the other, and they'd meet in the middle and they'd declare the terms of the covenant. Maybe they were purchasing a big tract of land. And they would say, this is our agreement. We're doing this, and I agree to pay you so much for this land, and yes, I agree that. And they shook hands over it, and they agreed. And what it meant was if either one of them broke the terms of the covenant, they were willing to be torn to pieces like those animals were. That's how serious that covenant was. In fact, God said in Ezekiel, he says, I will treat them. He talked about the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. They must have done the very same covenant. He says, I'm going to treat them like the calves that they walked through with me, and then they didn't keep my covenant. I'm going to treat them like that. But it's interesting enough, here's Abram, and he got this path ready, and then he sat down, and then he had to get up, and he had to chase the birds of prey away, and he had to keep them away because they wanted to eat those animals. And it got darker and darker, and finally a deep darkness came, and Moses sort of fell into a sleep, but then he woke, and there was a bright light, a lantern came. And God was there. And Moses fully expected God to ask him to walk through the covenant together with God. Did I say Moses again? Abram. It was Abram because it turned to Abraham later, but it was Abram. And so there's Abram. And here's what happened. God never asked Abram to walk between the pieces. God walked through between the pieces. And he never even asked Abram to walk through the pieces. Why? Because you see, it's interesting. God was saying, Abram, I know you're wondering how this can ever happen. He says, you might not be able to keep your part of the covenant, but I'm going to keep the covenant regardless if you do or not. And if you go to Galatians chapter 3, it says, and Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And he points back to that. If you understand the covenant of Genesis 15, you'll understand Galatians 3. It's powerful. You see, that is when you see what the gospel really is. The gospel is thousands of years later, Jesus came because we could not keep the covenant. Abraham could not keep the covenant. He didn't keep the covenant. He tried to do it on his own accord, and there comes the beginning of the whole Arab race, which we still have conflict today. But Jesus came to fulfill that covenant, and he was torn to pieces like the pieces of that covenant that Abram had made, and God passed through alone, and Jesus came to fulfill that. And when you read Galatians, that's what you'll see. You'll see the fulfillment of that covenant. You see, because when you look up there, it's because of Jesus. You don't have to keep the covenant. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. You, by faith, you believe in Jesus. And now you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. That you may declare. Here's the whole problem is somehow we don't get this. We believe that now, once you're saved, now you're on your way, and it doesn't matter how you act. You see, you make the terms of the covenant, and it says, but this man back in Deuteronomy 29, he says, even though he said the terms of the covenant, he says, I'm going to go my own way, and everything's going to be fine. We do the same thing. We receive Jesus, we acknowledge that he is our Lord and he is our Savior, but then we keep on going our own way. And it doesn't work because now we lose our testimony, and that's what I see in our people. We're losing our testimony. So, you see, God's unchanging plan is for his people to live salt and light, to live a holy life. So, just like Amanda talked about what Gary Miller talked about, that a business can, you know, God's not against us making profit. Our culture is healthy in that area. But not when we sacrifice it, not when we sacrifice the relationships with our children and our husbands and our wives on the altar of making money and being successful. Then we lose our testimony, especially to the next generation. And I see it over and over and over again. This is a cry for God's people to go back to holiness because he is holy. We are to be holy, and that's in the New Testament. Can we really make a commitment that we are going to follow Jesus and we're going to walk in his steps? So back to Exodus. So Moses went back to the people and responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. So here's what I want you to, let's just take a look at this. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us or we will die. Do you think that was true? Do you think it was true that if God would speak to them, they would die? No, it wasn't, but they thought so. They had the wrong kind of fear of God. And so when we look at what comes next, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Now, doesn't that sound like a dichotomy? Do not be afraid. Come draw near that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. And you know, I was thinking about this. Do not be afraid, but the fear of God will keep you from sinning. It's sort of like the difference between expectations and responsibility. Are you with me? You see, there's a difference in fear. There's a difference between responsibility and expectations. Even though they look the same, there's a difference. It's what we tried to talk about last night. And there's a difference between a terrified fear of God and a highly reverential respect of him. I had a dad who was very loving and very kind, but he was very strict. And I loved when he came home, unless I was naughty. And I knew my mom was going to tell him what I did. Because when Dad got the switch out, he didn't just tap. He laid it on. And I hated that. And so, you see, the fear of God, the fear of my dad, would keep me from disobeying most of the time. It was funny. Grace and I had our little granddaughter with us. Is it okay if I talk about that? Oh, my word. We had our little two-year-old overnight. And it was so funny because Grace was telling me a little bit. She took her shopping today and she said, you can't catch me. And so she went shopping and she didn't want to get in the car seat. So she jumped up in the front. Grace put things in the back of the vehicle and then she just kept dodging around. And I think you said, must Nana get the ruler or something? Yeah. Oh, bang. And what did she say? talk about right in your face. I don't have to obey you. And then that's when you said, well, must I get the stinging stick? And she goes, you don't have it along. Talk about one little, she is the cutest little sweetheart, but boy, does she have an attitude. It's not a whole lot different with us with God, is it? Not a whole lot different. Insist on going her own way. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. You know, sometimes that's where we're going to find God, in the thick darkness. Some of you are walking into some thick darkness right now. But you see, Moses went into the thick darkness where God was, and the people didn't want to go there, so they stayed at a distance. And you know, they got leanness to their soul. But Moses got to know God's heart. I think it's pretty fascinating because you know that Moses, he disobeyed too, and he smote the rock the second time instead of speaking to it. And so it kept him out of the promised land there. But did you know that Moses got to the promised land? Did you know that? On the Mount of Transfiguration? There he was in the promised land with Jesus. It was the law and the prophets and the Savior and the gospel. And then Peter, James, and John. Pretty cool. I think God knew he was going to get to the promised land anyway. Wow. So I have a question here. Was the Levitical priesthood part of God's original plan? I don't know. Maybe it was. I don't know. But I do know that it was his intent that we would be a kingdom of priests, that Israel would be a kingdom of priests. And that's his plan today. Do you know, I really appreciate, and it's one of the reasons why I really do appreciate the BMA approach to Anabaptism, because you see, Jesus says, when you're called to leadership, you're not called up here. I believe that the higher position you're called to leadership, the greater position you're called to service. And yes, when we're called to a leadership position, the rest of us are supposed to honor that person for their position. But when it comes to us as leaders, we're called to serve. We're just called to a greater period of serve, to a greater position of servanthood. And I like that. I really struggle sometimes with the whole concept of ordination, where we bring people in from all over the place and make it a big deal, because what we're doing is we're putting leaders up here. And now we separate the kingdom of priests. Now we put the priests up here, and now these people don't see themselves as a kingdom of priests. Listen, my brothers and my sisters, all of you, it doesn't matter if you have a position in the church or not, you are a priest or a priestess of the living God. We are all called to that. It is our calling. That's what Peter was saying. You are. Every single one of us, not just whether we're a minister or a deacon or an overseer or whatever. Let's move toward God. Is it scary? Mm-hmm. Peter, social redemption. Dear friends, live such, and see, here's the social redemption. This is what he's saying to us now. This comes after you are a kingdom of priests, you are a royal priesthood, you know, you are a chosen people, a royal nation. Okay, here he's saying, live such good lives among the world that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, what's happening, what I see happening now, we are not doing this. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. We are to walk in that kind of a way of life. To this you were called. And now we've gone over this enough times. I think we're not just going to keep on writing this, but it's so important. To this you were called. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And we try everything we can to avoid suffering. And I do too. But when we're called to suffer, you know, we need to respond like he did. That's what we talked about last night, so we won't keep going there. Likewise, you wives, likewise, you husbands. When he gets to chapter 3, he quits preaching, starts meddling, right? We talked about that too. You see, that's what I was talking to this gal about and said, you need to read 1 Peter 2, starting up there at verse 11 down through, and then you need to go to 3:1 to see how it applies to you, 1 through 6. For husbands, we need to go to 7 and on for a bit. God wants us to live out his word, his truth in everyday life. And when we do, we will show forth his marvelous works. Here's James Russell Lowell. He was born in 1819, died in 1891. But listen to this. Careless seems the great avenger, history's pages but record. One death grapple in the darkness, twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown stands God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We see dimly in the present what is small and what is great. Slow of faith, how weak an arm may turn the iron helm of fate. But the soul is still prophetic amid the market's din. List the ominous stern whisper from the Delphic cave within. They enslave their children's children who make compromise with sin. That Delphic cave means a center of wisdom going back into Greek mythology. God's unchanging plan for his people. A kingdom of priests, we still are. He never changed it. Going all the way back to when he drew his people out of Egypt in marvelous ways, like on wings of an eagle, and he drew them to himself, that they would be a kingdom of priests to show forth to the other nations which still belong to him. He says, you are to win them. You are to show by living and teaching the world God's ways. I've been praying for years now, Father, show me your ways, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, that I may know how to walk in this world. I want to know his ways, don't you? Father, thank you for this time together. You haven't changed at all. You are still the marvelous, exalted one, the King of glory. You created the heavens and the earth just by speaking. There is nothing too great for you. You are perfect in every way. You are trustworthy. You keep your word. You are full of compassion. You are full of mercy. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in love. You forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. You are a jealous God because you want your people, just like a husband over a wife. You're a jealous God. You even say there that your name is jealous. And it's a healthy, good jealousy because you want all of us. Would you help us to take seriously our walk with you, that we would seek and pursue your ways more than anything else in this world, so that we can truly be salt and light, so that others may know that we walk with you and that you are truly the King of Glory. Whether they follow you or not, they can see it in us because of the way we live and the way we make choices. And Father, when we see ourselves as a kingdom of priests, it will be one of the best things we can do that will also keep us from getting offended. Oh, Father, bring glory to your name through the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Your comments, your thoughts, your questions. Any thoughts, questions, challenges? A good plan to worship and praise the King of Glory. There is no better plan. He is worthy of all our praise. I think that's probably one of the areas where we slip up on. In Psalm 100, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That's one of the things that I've tried to also practice in my daily life is when I get up in the morning, I start thanking God for the practical, everyday things of life that he has given me. But you see, that only gets me in the front door. And if I want to walk into the throne room, I need to start praising him for who he is, his nature, his character. Because that's him. When he declared his name to Moses, he was showing Moses his glory. I am compassionate. I am full of mercy, abounding in love, slow to anger, full of forgiveness. He is worthy of worship, and I think sometimes we fail to truly worship him. And worship is not something you do here at church. Worship is a way of life. Worship is a way of life. And until we learn that, we probably won't be showing forth praises of his marvelous works. Thank you. See you tomorrow night, Lord willing.